You'll see from the front of your chapel journal, the theme that we have selected for the year is Servants of Righteousness. Servants of Righteousness. That particular theme and motto is going to be represented every chapel service with this particular reminder up here in front. And you'll see that occasion to say, I have a choice between either following the road of the world or the road of the cross. And I hope as you come to chapel each time, you'll get used to seeing that up there. But I hope it'll never be so familiar that it loses its impact in your life. Because the truth is, we must constantly be reminded that God has a demand upon us in terms of being servants of righteousness. And trust that it'll be a reminder, all of us, as we focus on an area of servanthood, dealing with the area of righteousness this year. Each theme for you that are new students, each year we have a theme dealing with servanthood, and so this particular focus for this year. Now, I think this theme, first of all, identifies our obligation. This is not something that is a consideration that just seemed like a nice idea and had a nice little rhythm to it, or happened to be just the idea of the president to select. No, it's an obligation that we have. And in fact, the obligation, I think, could be amplified by deleting the word servant and putting the word slave, because truthfully, that's what it means. As we use the word servant, it's sort of a nice reference to a more comfortable identity, because we have a little bit of an aversion for the word slave. I'm going to say very tastefully and honestly that I know there's an era of our country's history where slavery was a part of the history of America, and it has a sense of maybe awkwardness, maybe even a sense of embarrassment or shame in some sense of the word. And so I think in the context of our culture, we're sort of a little leery of the term slave. That sounds a little demeaning. But can I tell you that when you study the scriptures, and if you find yourself engaged with any kind of review of the scriptures, you'll find that the term translated in most of our Bibles, servant, is literally the word slave in the original text of scripture. In case you're wondering what that word is, just look at Mr. Peterson's license plate, doulos. He has it on the back as, he's got one of those vanity plates. I don't know if that goes together, vanity and doulos. That just doesn't go together for some reason. But that's really what the word is. And so, may I just say, that's an obligation. The difference between a slave and a servant, and I'm going to continue to use the word servant. You'll see it on the banner all year long. But always remember, the difference between a servant and a slave is this. A servant is somebody who serves somebody. A slave is somebody who is owned by somebody. And that's a distinction that you ought to mark well in your mind and maybe even in your notes. A servant is somebody who serves somebody. A slave is somebody who is owned by somebody. And that's an obligation. We have an owner. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And so the obligation from this theme. But there's also not only an obligation, there's an objective with this theme that I'd like you to note with me. And that objective is such that as we see that unfold, it's a matter of being servants of righteousness. But that objective is this: we're possessed by righteousness. You see, that little preposition of seems like an insignificant word in the phrase, but is very important to its instruction for us, because it ultimately gives the idea of ownership that is possessed. I could say the car of John. And we all know that of is the possessive preposition that lets us know that it's John's car. And so in our abbreviated language forms, we put the apostrophe and we remove the of and we say John's car. But you know from English class, or if you don't remember, I'm reminding you that you could accurately say the car of John. And it's the of that gives us this conception or this emphasis upon possession, ownership. And so we're slaves possessed by righteousness. Now, two thoughts about that possession that I'd like you to just observe quickly, and that is, first off, we do possess righteousness. We are clothed in His righteousness, the Bible says. What a privilege to be robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ positionally, so that before the Father, I am seen through the eyes and the lens of the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, and I am declared righteous. Aren't you glad for that today? Yeah, and I hope the rest of you are too. Aren't you glad for that today? Yeah. We are clothed in His righteousness, and so we possess it. We're possessed by. That's one thought behind this servants of righteousness. We are those who have now been given the privilege to have the possession of righteousness positionally. But I also believe very fittingly and appropriately and contextually, It also means not only do we have the possession of righteousness, we should have the practice of righteousness. And so as servants of the Lord, we should find ourselves those who are possessed with a consuming desire to be righteous. And so I'm a servant who is possessed with this obsession to exercise righteousness. We live in a world that's very familiar with addictions. Doesn't take any effort to describe addictions, and some of those are very destructive addictions. Others of them we might jokingly reference, and this is my first occasion to introduce the topic, so I'll do it. Some of you are addicted to coffee. You knew it'd have to surface sooner or later. You that are new students don't understand. I don't drink coffee, and I don't think coffee's something that I want to ever try and get into because I want to be able to preach against addictions. And you could say, well, I don't need it, or I just can do without it, but you know, why do you go like this at noon? And, drink your coffee. I really don't, those are addictions that we don't consider to be necessarily destructive or poor testimony. There are lots of addictions in our world that are. Let me ask you this. Could your life as a servant of the Lord be described as addicted to righteousness? That's part of our obligation and our objective. But the question could be asked, and rightfully so, what is righteousness? What is righteousness? And you'll have theological opportunity to develop that in classes that will deal with that in a clear and helpful way. And I in no way want to disdain the importance of that opportunity. And I want to say at this outset that I'm not trying to give a theological discussion at length as to what righteousness is. I'd like to just sort of put it in a pair of tennis shoes for us that we can all wear this year and exercise. And here's what I want us all to capture this year as our understanding when we say and see up here, servants of righteousness, what does that mean? Here's the little phrase I'd like you to capture and own this year. It's right like God sees it. Righteousness is right like God sees it. In our world of relativity, where everything is sort of up for grabs, or your opinion versus my opinion, you know, we have two terms in our philosophical discussion about our world, or our philosophy of worldview, or our outlook on the world, and so we have those who believe that, you know, things are just relative, and that's not talking about your relates in terms of people, it's talking about the fact that there's, you know, an absence of concrete definitiveness about it. So it's relative. Sometimes it's okay, sometimes it's not okay. That's your opinion, this is my opinion. And in our American culture, we're especially, you know, consumed with that because of our American idea that, you know, everybody's got their right to their opinion. And I champion Americanism in the sense of our country and democracy and our freedom of speech, but can I tell you, as Christians, we have to be careful that we don't, abide by that philosophy of politics and exercise it in our theology. Because guess what? God is a God of absolutes. And that's the alternate term. Absolute means things that are concretely always what they're supposed to be in some form of belief. So it's always wrong to lie. It's always wrong. And you know, we have these testimonies in Scripture that are absolute. They're called the Ten Commandments, not the Ten Suggestions. Or the Ten Alternatives, or Ten Ideas. They're rightfully called the Ten Commandments, because they are that. And for those of you that like to sort of maybe say, well, I'm under grace, not under law, I appreciate your reference to dispensations that differ, and that's an accurate difference. The dispensation of law versus the dispensation, I don't call it the dispensation of grace, I call it the dispensation of the church, because grace was in the Old Testament and the New Testament, so don't just limit grace to the New Testament. You know, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Starts right in Genesis chapter 6 with a reference. So grace has always been around. But the truth is, dispensation of law, we talk about time, but can I just tell you, hear me carefully. If you study the New Testament, there are equal or greater number of commands in the New Testament for us than were ever given in the Old Testament. So don't bail out on this business of absolutes because you say, I'm under grace. I have my Christian liberty. No. God's word is clear. He expects that kind of truth. And so righteousness is right like God sees it. Tell me, righteousness is what? Tell me. And God help us to see it in that kind of light. Now, the question could be asked also, well, is it possible for a human being in the 21st century to be right like God sees it? Well, I'd like to use an Old Testament illustration, not 21st century, obviously, but a great example of a person of about college age, a little younger, but close to college age, might be of college age, depending on what some of your ages are, who is given a testimony for us of a person who could truly be called a slave or a servant of righteousness. I invite you to follow along and see five steps in making sure I do right like God sees it. And these five steps are found for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, if you'd turn there, please. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 of this passage of Scripture, describing what I believe is rightfully a servant of righteousness, someone who did right like God sees it. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, would you follow while I read these five verses? Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, made him king in the stead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding of the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. The context of this passage is such that it's in the era of the kings of Israel, or really Judah. The nation's already been divided. After Solomon, you know, came a division of the north and the south. So you have Israel in the north, 10 tribes, and Judah in the south, 2 tribes. And the northern kingdoms never had, or the northern kingdom never had any righteous kings. So anytime you come across a king in the Old Testament that's a good guy, you know he's in the south. He's a Judah king. And so here we have one of those illustrations of Uzziah. He's a king that was known most of all for his durative reign, one of the longest serving kings of Israel, depending on how you calculate chronology, could be seen as the longest serving king. And he certainly is most noted for another passage of Scripture where he's referenced that we're often familiar with, Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, in the course of his testimony of writing, says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And that great vision that eventually ends with Isaiah 6, 8, "Whom shall I send? Who will go? Here am I, send me." Great missionary passage. And so this is a king of some notoriety, and he gives us a great example of how to be a servant of righteousness. And I'd like you to see just very briefly, particularly from verses 4 and 5, now five steps that help us to see how I can be right. And we'll briefly note these because of just the nature of this first chapel's brevity. But would you note, first of all, step number 1, he had right actions about his life. He had right actions about his life in verse 4. He did that which was right. He did that which was right. Can I just tell you that actions are not the guarantee of a heart, but it's impossible to have right actions without a right heart. Sometimes we are a little paranoid as fundamental Christians of appearing to be too concerned about the external. Sometimes we even get accused of that. If you've ever thought of that as a student, or you that are incoming students might find yourself a little bit, you know, leery and say, "Boy, there's so many rules around here, they're just only interested in the outside." No, we're not only interested in the outside. We are very interested in all of you, particularly the inside. But can I tell you that outside behavior is ultimately an indication of inside well-being? And I have scripture proof to suggest that. For example, you might look at, or just put in your text of comparison, Matthew chapter 12, verse 35, where Jesus said to his critics, "Out of the abundance of the heart," that's the inside, "the mouth speaketh." So guess what? What's on the inside is going to come out through the mouth. Things you talk about are indicative of what your heart's like. Now, again, I'm going to quickly note, someone can go through all the motions of sounding spiritual and acting spiritual and have a heart that's distanced from God. And God even, you know, speaks to that in His Word. He talks about that, you know, you go through all your sacrifices and your rituals and yet your hearts are far from me. So it's possible, as a staff member, to go through all the motions of what you've done year after year after year here. Faculty members, you can stand in front of a class year after year after year, and your heart may not be where it's supposed to be. You're not exempt just because you have a faculty on your door. And students, you can be a perfect student, you can get the best of grades, etc., etc., but you can have a heart that is as far from God as the person who is very decadent outwardly. So I again say, it's not just, but it is impossible, I repeat, it is impossible to have right actions without a right heart. And so if you're going to have a righteous servanthood, you must have right actions. And Uzziah is complimented for that. And so may I just say without shame, do right. Do right. Like God sees it. Like God sees it. Not like your friends decide, not like the polls decide, not like the trends of time decide, but like God sees it. Do right. And I promise you, that's the first step to being a servant, a slave of righteousness. But that follows with step number two, not only the right actions, but also the right authority. And again, that's mixed with all of verses 4 and 5 together when you see the fact of how we define what's right. You see, the basis of right is not determined by my opinion or by my thoughts or by my experience, but it's determined by God. Remember, our description for righteousness is right like God sees it. And so the right authority given in Uzziah's life is seen in verses 4 and 5. First, you notice the fact that he has a sense of concern for God's will. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to what God saw was right, according to what God wanted in his life. I do know that in this era of your life as college students, there's often a discussion that goes on in either your heart or in other settings. What is the will of God for my life? How do I know the will of God? Can I just say this without intending to be too simplistic or insulting to the importance of those discussions? Can I tell you that the will of God isn't as complicated as we make it? It really isn't. I think sometimes we might even help ourselves understand it if we would say, what does God want? What is the want of God rather than the will of God? If I can take care of the wants of God, I promise you I'm most likely going to be okay on the will of God. What does God want from my life? And we get so buzzed up about what we consider to be the mega issues. The vocation that he wants, the location where he wants me, or the person that he wants me to marry, and those are important components, but can I just tell you, God's will is far more than just those components. In fact, if we'll deal with the wants of God, those matters will fall easily into place. The will of God is ultimately having such an intimate relationship with God that the desires of my heart are the ones he's placed there. So what I really am deciding as far as where to serve and with whom to serve and what to do as I serve, as God puts desires in my heart, the things that I then choose will be things he has generated in my life rather than my trying to come up with some desire that I give to him. The authority of God's will, the sight of the Lord, what does God want? And can I just say as well, just like I say, do right in your actions, can I just tell you, want what God wants in your authority? What does he want? Oh, by the way, the will of God is best clarified then by the Word of God. And so God's Word is clearly here. We see that particularly from verse 5 as it repeats his thought of doing what's right in the sight of the Lord. He said he sought God in the days of Zechariah. Now, this is not the Zechariah of the Bible that we see in the book of the Bible. Zechariah was a name obviously used by more than one character. So the timing of this, that the Zechariah book occurs later in the history of Israel. This Zechariah is another person. We don't know much more about him. But we do know this about him. What a great tribute to say. He had understanding in the visions of God. Now for some of you that think this gives you opportunity to sort of, look for some kind of vision from the Lord. No, that was, a dispensational provision whereby at a time when God's word was revealed, at a point in time where they didn't have a Bible, it was going to be often through visions where they would have some message from God through a dream or a vision that was given. And Zechariah, of all other qualities that you can describe him for, was known as somebody who had understanding. He had good grades in understanding God's Word. And may I just say, I don't think it was coincidental that's included here because I believe he was influential in Uzziah's life. And so Uzziah was not only going to find the authority of God's will consuming him, he also had the authority of God's word consuming him. What does God say? I have no doubt there were times when he said, Zechariah, what do you think God would want here? Or have you gotten any, vision from God about this matter? Can I just tell you, as you go through the course of your years, a staff member, as a student, God help us to flee to the Word of God regularly to guide us, to instruct us. Don't run to your friends. Don't run to, you know, some blog. Don't run to some kind of other source of authority. Go to the Word of God. Can I tell you, this book has all the answers. It really does. It really does. And so he had the right authority in his life. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. It is about the Bible. But then we see a third step as we move down this path, not only right actions and right authority, but we find further he had a right advisor. A right advisor. There's an interesting sequence here that I'd like you to just trace with me for just a moment. Go back to chapter 24, verse 2, please. And we're going to see that there's an unusual segment in the history of Judah, which isn't common. They had a lot of ungodly times. But there happens to be a sequence here that is traceable that begins back in chapter 24, verse 2, where we have a king named Joash. And Joash is described with this verse. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. Now, it so happens if you study that life and the testimony of Joash, he wasn't perfect. None of these guys were that we're going to talk about. And it so happens also that it was the godly man, Jehoiada, the priest, who helped govern Joash's life in the sense that he did right. But then you trace further as you move to chapter 25, verse 2. And a sequel king comes on the scene named Amaziah. He follows Joash. And it says this of Amaziah, he did that, verse 2 of 25, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. A little bit of a caveat of exclusion here. A little bit of a disclaimer. Did right, but not with a perfect heart. But still, nonetheless, that traceableness of that. And then we come to chapter 26, where our character is seen, verse 4, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Incidentally, Uzziah is also known as Amaziah. Azariah in Scripture. So sometimes you'll see that word Azariah. It's the same person, Azariah and Uzziah, the interchangeableness of that name. But then there's a sequel that follows Uzziah in chapter 27 and verse 2. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, describing now Jotham, who comes on the scene. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Uzziah did. Now, in describing this, may I just say back to our passage now in chapter 26, verse 4. When you come to describe Uzziah's life, when he was deciding what he was going to do and who he was going to be, and incidentally, when you study the habits of the kings in the Old Testament, they're often described as somebody who followed a godly person's way or they didn't follow a godly person's way. That's sort of the characteristic summary of a king in the writing of Scripture. And so as Uzziah is coming on the scene, he says, I tell you what, I want to be a godly king like my dad was. Now again, these kings were not perfect. We have recorded failures on their part. Even Uzziah is recorded with a massive failure that leaves him with this epitaph on his tombstone. He was a leper. And so it's a sad, sad conclusion. But at this stage in his life, he is following God like those before him. I want to ask this question. Who are you following? Hear me carefully. As you start this process, you as new students, as you continue this process as returning students, as you continue this activity as staff and faculty members, can I just tell you, God spare us from being followers of people. We should be followers of the God of people. This summer, I've had some opportunity in ministry settings to talk about how the climate of ministry has changed so dramatically in recent years. And part of that's just because of the proliferation of availability of information that's so easily accessible to us because of all the devices we have now. But I said, you know, as I reflect back on my years of going through the process of education, I remember people who influenced my life, but the thing I remember most is how they pushed me to God, or as they pushed me to God's Word. So I didn't go around quoting those people or going around, you know, trying to just, you know, follow them. I found myself drawn to the Lord and the Word of God through them. And even in some of my doctoral studies, as I was under the privilege of some of the most noted writers of that day in areas of theology and Bible studies, names that would be somewhat familiar to you, a name like a Ryrie or a Walvoord or a Pentecost, and those not all names that would mean something to you, maybe Ryrie because of the Ryrie Study Bible. I don't boast of that, but the truth is, can I tell you, those persons, when they even wrote, I didn't find myself constantly quoting their book and reading their book. I was driven to God through them. There was something different about the era of that time. But you know, in our world today, we have all kinds of people who get mesmerized and just become absolutely junkies and groupies to people. So they got to always have the blog of this guy, or always got to have the Twitter of this guy. And they always got to be quoting this person. Can I just tell you, don't do that if you want to be a servant of righteousness. Your advisor should be the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and drawn to His allegiance. And so while you're going to have books, I got an office full of books, and we've got library, and I'm glad we have a great library, and I'm glad for all the tools available to us. If those tools don't draw you and make you want to be God and follow the Word of God, then just get rid of them. The right advisor. We find that particular description through this sequence. But then step number four, we see a right aspiration that comes in this passage. Back to chapter 26, if you're not there. He did that which was right, right actions, in the sight of the Lord. He had a right particular sense of authority. According to all that his father Amaziah did, he had a right advisor. But now a right aspiration. Verse 5 says, he sought God in the days of Zechariah. He sought God. A right aspiration begins, first of all, with a yearning for God. Do you have a yearning for God? What do you want? What do you really want most? The psalmist put it this way, Psalm 27, 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord forever. And it wasn't a matter of a location. It wasn't like he wanted to just be in the temple. It was because the temple represented the presence of God. And he said, oh, I yearn to be with God in my life. What's your aspiration? I certainly hope it's to do well in your classes, and for some of you it's to graduate this year, and for others of you it's to maybe be on a particular team. I mean, you may have aspirations. That's okay, but can I just tell you the ultimate aspiration is, oh, that I may be like God and know Him. Yearning for God. Aspiration number one, yearning for God. But then aspiration number two, not only yearning for God, but also learning of God. I see that in that passage we alluded to in verse 5, where Zechariah was a man who was providing the Word of God to his generation as he received these visions. And so it's the Bible. Zechariah was the Bible of the day at that time to him. And I trust that you'll have a heart that's teachable. Go into the classroom where you have these instructors who have walked with God and have studied God's Word. And no, they're not perfect, so that gives you hope to know that we're not expecting you to be perfect. But I can say without shame, students, you're surrounded with godly, dedicated, caring staff members who yearn for you to be godly and to be honoring and to be effective in service for the Lord. Right aspirations. But then that brings us to our final step, and that is right rewards. Right awards. Verse 5 says that as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. You know, this particular thought is one that has haunted and helped my life for many years. In fact, I have in my office something that's not easily available because I have it included in a cabinet of woodcuts that I have in my office. And I love wood carvings and collect them from around the world. And this particular one isn't necessarily a wood carving, but it was appropriately placed there because it has just a lovely wood frame. This particular little needlework has that portion of that verse. It says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. This was presented to me by my oldest sister shortly after I became president here, and she said, with loving interest as an older sister can, and she truly loves and cares for me. She said, Dan, Donnie, that's her husband and I, and some of you as former students, Donnie and Ramona Samples, said, we just thank God for what God has done in your life and what He's doing, and just want you to always remember, as long as you seek the Lord, God will make you to prosper. And they prepared this little needlework and had it framed, and I see it regularly as a reminder. As I sit at my desk, it's right at eye level where I can see it. And can I just tell you, it's wonderful to anticipate and yearn for God's award system. I want to let you know that there are some thoughts here. First off, that we need to note there's some conditions for those awards. In order to have the award, you must seek God. I know that this will really date me, and there's only probably a couple people, maybe not anybody in this room right now, that can fully appreciate this, but years ago, Appalachian Bible College used to have a very explicit, sort of guidelines for dating and, boy-girl relationships on our campus. You think we still do. You don't know anything. I'm not boasting. I'm not complaining. I'm just declaring. And so there was an era of time in our history that goes back to the Dark Ages. Remember, 63 years this year, so it's before any of you or most of you were born. There used to be a little description on this campus, and in the early days when we were in Whitesville where the school began, in which the description of a young lady who liked this young guy or a young man who liked this young lady, and during the occasions where they were not to be appropriately in contact with one another in conversations and being together, sitting, et cetera, et cetera. If there was a sense that they were sort of, getting close to the edge and trying to sort of see if they could, get around that a bit, as you're walking down the hall, you sort of do one of these numbers. Or you make sure that when you're sitting in the dining room, you sit on this side of the table so you could look at this person on this, and during the meal you're going like this, the whole time. There was a term for that. It was called seeking. That's what they called it, wasn't it, babes? Seeking. Now, we were never guilty of it. I just want you to know that. So, no, I shared just this last week as I was touring some folk through the library in Pipkin Hall. The library used to just be limited to the room we now call the Ryrie Room. That was the library when I came as a student, that total room. That was the extent of our library. And there were rooms for tables in there along with books, so you can tell, what the layout was. But I remember more than one occasion sitting in the library in a way that I could have the visual attention to my, special one over on the other side, even though we couldn't sit together in the library. I mean, that's called seeking. It's because you wanted to be together, and you wanted to communicate, and you really liked each other a lot. And we do. And it worked. Now, we don't use seeking around here anymore to talk about that, I don't think, do we? Dean Childs, where are you? No, we don't use seeking. No, okay, there we are. Yeah, no. But can I tell you? It illustrates what God wants us to do as we have hearts, that we sit in a position where we can see Him. You know what? When you sit in front of a computer, if you think of God in that screen, that's going to change what you watch there. It really is. When you sit in a car and you're with somebody special and you think of God being next to you, that's going to change. When you sit someplace in church and you're in, sort of a mood of, I don't want to pay attention. When you sit in chapel and you're more interested in sleeping than you are paying attention, if you think of sitting there and God's right next to you, I promise you, it will alter what you're really seeking. That's the conditions for the award. But then we see not only the conditions, we see then the wonderful, wonderful consequences that come. It says, God made him prosper. Consequences. What a great privilege to know prosperity. Now, for some of you say, oh, that means all the money I need, my school bill paid. No, prosperity biblically is God's approval of my life. That's what it means. And ultimately, that's the definition of blessing in the Bible. When we have the blessing of the Lord, it's not because we got a bunch of junk. It's because we have His approval on us. Live so that you can have God's approval upon your life. That's prosperity. By the way, He says, if you seek me first, then all these things will be added unto you. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things. And that's talking about stuff there. So, the consequences of these awards. Now, I'd like to just ask you in summary to be a straight-A servant of righteousness. As you're a straight-A servant of righteousness, you're going to have the right actions. You're going to have the right authority. You're going to have the right advisor. You're going to have the right aspiration. You're going to enjoy the right awards about your life. In an academic year where you begin with a desire to do your very best, can I tell you, as a servant of righteousness, everyone in here can have straight A's. You really can, if we determine with God's help to do that. And so this morning we've sought to focus on being a servant of righteousness. A servant of righteousness. You know, that particular thought is one that is important for us to see in ways that help us to really realize that God wants us to do right like He sees it. That's what it is. Do right like God sees it. Throughout this particular message, you've seen a repeated symbol to remind us of righteousness. In fact, it isn't identical to the symbol that you've seen, but I have a little reminder to help you with that this morning. You'll regularly go down the road, and you'll see a road sign that says, "Keep right. Keep right." I hope that I can haunt you that every time you drive down the road and see "keep right," that you obey the sign, but you also remember it's a reminder to be a servant of righteousness. Lord, I ask your blessing that each of us might be careful to accomplish this assignment. Thank you for giving us an illustration like Uzziah, who at this stage in his young life was known for being one who did that which was right in sight of the Lord. May every student, every staff member, may I be an example of someone who does right like God sees it. May this be a year of great testimony of growth in our walk in the righteousness that you have provided for us. In Jesus' name I pray.